mind when you hear this phrase, the biggest loser? What comes to your mind? I think of a TV show. Is that what you thought of? No one's going to answer me, right? I think of the TV show. You know, it's become a famous show. It's fun to watch who lost the most weight and has quite the following. Maybe your mind went to this, whoever lost in competition in the greatest way. I love to compete. It doesn't even matter if it's Candyland. I love to compete. When we play games and family games and all those kind of things, I play to win, so I'll warn you on that. And I also play to not lose. I mean, that's the worst thing that can happen is when you become in last place and you are the biggest loser. So whatever comes to your mind when you hear biggest loser, but Jesus encourages us to be the biggest loser. And if you would focus your attention on verse 33, Jesus says this in the heart of our text. He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. He says, lose your life. Lose your life for my sake. No longer try to control your life. Surrender it to Jesus Christ. And if you surrender it to Jesus Christ, you truly will have life. As we introduce this section of Scripture this morning, it begins with a question. The Pharisees come and say, when will the kingdom of God come? From that question, then there's instruction of Jesus where he instructs us on what the day of Christ is going to be like, what the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like, to make sure that we're prepared and we're ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we have the question, we have the instruction, but then there's a profound illustration, and it's Lot's wife. Jesus says three words, remember Lot's wife, because she wasn't prepared for the judgment that was coming. So we have the question, we have the instruction, but then we have the illustration. So would you join me in verse 20? Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, at first reading, it seems like that this is a very genuine question from the Pharisees, until we keep the rest of the book of Luke in view. We know that the Pharisees are set upon killing Jesus Christ and trapping Jesus Christ. Christ had already declared to them that the kingdom of God was among them. By asking this question, they're challenging what Jesus had said, that he was bringing in the kingdom of God. In Luke 4, we have the key verse for the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus very clearly says, I'm the Messiah. He's gathered together in a setting somewhat like this, where the people of God are gathered, the Jews are gathered together, and he stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61. So picture Jesus Christ reading this to the group of people. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he continues in Luke 4, verse 21, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He very clearly has communicated to everyone, the kingdom of God is among you. And in Luke 11, verse 20, he says this, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has already answered this question. The Pharisees just don't like the answer, so they're asking again. Jesus responds and says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And again, remind of the fact of who he's speaking to. He's saying, the view of the kingdom of God's not going to come through you getting your charts out and making careful observation, because their hearts were hard and they were blind to the fact that Christ was right in front of them, bringing in the kingdom of God. Maybe you've been there at certain points in your life. Maybe you've known people like this. It doesn't matter how many times they read through the scriptures. It doesn't matter what intellectual argument is given to them. Their heart is hard. They're not open to the facts that are being presented to them. It's not wrong to study the Bible in a scientific type of way and looking at the facts, but it does get back to the condition of the heart. So for these men, the kingdom of God's not going to come to them through observation because their hearts are hard. So verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So Jesus is saying, guys, You're looking for this big event to point to the kingdom of God, but you're missing what's happening right now, and it's the fact that I'm standing in front of you, and the kingdom of God is within you or among you. Among you. I'm right here. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, there's the spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God. Jesus, in his first coming, brought us into the spiritual aspects of the kingdom through his death and resurrection. For all of those who respond through faith, we're a part of the kingdom of God. You know Christ as your Savior, you are a part of the kingdom of God spiritually. But yet, we also know there's going to be a time when Jesus brings in the kingdom of God physically. The day of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he doesn't come as a suffering servant, but he comes as a conquering king, ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. Do you realize, as the child of God, that you have the most important questions answered? Where did I come from? That's a big question that I think everybody wonders and ponders. You know, did I evolve from apes? Is that how it took place? Was I in some kind of pre-existence, but before birth? And the Bible teaches that we were created by God. That elevates you, doesn't it? It's not that you were pre-existing, floating out there somewhere, and then God takes you and puts you in your mother's room. You were created by God. He breathed life into you. He put you together. We know where we came from. Another question that many people struggle with and philosophy classes debate is, why am I here? Why am I here? And as the child of God, we know why we're here, to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. A key question that is answered for us. I'm here to glorify God. Do you know how depressing it is to people if they don't have the answers to these questions? But we also know where we're going. We know eternal life. We know the kingdom of God. We know that Christ is going to come and rule and reign on this earth. He's going to set things right. History's not just going to continue on forever. There will be an ending point. There will be a time where Christ rules and reigns. There will be a time where all of this is burned up. And as people don't have those questions answered, they fall into depression and hopelessness. What's the point of society? It's just going to keep going. And I have no part to play in it. And that's where you get Ernest Hemingway committing suicide in his cabin in Idaho. Such a gifted man, but taking his favorite shotgun with the butt on the floor right to the head and committing suicide. He's absolutely hopeless. Why? Because it's just going to keep going on forever and ever. And sometimes as Christians, we fall into this mindset as well. We think that it's always going to be as we're experiencing it now, but that's not the case. And Jesus spends the rest of this little section of Scripture talking about the physical coming of Jesus Christ. The time when he returns, his second coming, he comes the first time as a suffering servant and now the second time as a conquering king. And he focuses his attention on the disciples. He says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you desire to see the one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" So first he says to the disciples, you're going to desire to see this day, but it's not for you to see. And that's true. These original group of disciples didn't experience the day of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we're going to read is really important because, as you know, there's so much confusion when it comes to the day of Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns us so we don't get deceived, so we don't get tricked. "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do you go after them or follow them?" Hey, disciples, there's going to be a time where people come and say, "Look here, look there. Jesus has come in obscurity. He's in a hut in Tanzania. He's got a small group of disciples who are letting people know. And if you really want to experience the second coming of Jesus Christ, you need to make a trip to Tanzania, which is going to cost you $10,000 to get into the little hut, you know." How many of you around town have seen these billboards that say, "May 21st, 2011, judgment is coming," you know, kind of this end of the world type of message, the rapture and the tribulation. Anybody seen those? Five of you? A little more of you? Well, I saw one yesterday for the first time, and I was so excited and encouraged, I just went out and I totally maxed out all my credit cards. Because I was like, sweet, you know, there's like 2 weeks left, and Visa's not going to get a hold of me. No, it's just a joke. I didn't do that. You should see some of your faces, right? Well, what's that all about? So, did a little research. One of the other pastors helped me with this. And this guy named Harold Camping is behind this movement. And you know what? He's not new. He's actually an old phony that's re-emerging. He wrote a book in 1994. What was the title? 1994 question mark. And he claimed in that book that Christ is going to come back September 6, 1994. Guess he was wrong. Now he's bold enough to try it again and say, well, now it's going to be May 21st, 2011. And this is where we've got to know the scripture. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not the Son of Man or the angels, only the Father. The Father knows the day and the hour of Christ. So as you hear people saying, hey, here it is. Jesus is over here in a hut and he's come. Or it's going to happen on this date or this time. No, we have to live in expectation that it could come at any time and be ready. I am thankful for Harold because he gave me some good sermon illustrations. It was perfect timing, you know, as we're going through the scripture. So verse 24, this coming of Christ, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. The Son of Man, the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is going to be sudden and unmistakable. Just like lightning going from one part of the sky to the other, you can't miss it. You could miss the first coming of Jesus Christ because Jesus came in Bethlehem. But the second coming of Jesus Christ, you won't miss it. It's going to be broad, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unmistakable. In verse 25, but first, so before the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, this has to happen first. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The day of Christ will be preceded by the crucifixion. Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. Many Old Testament scriptures predicted the suffering of Christ for our sins and our iniquities. Psalms 22, Psalms 53, beautiful scriptures pointing to what Christ would do. And here, that's what Christ is referring to. This generation, I'm going to suffer in this time for sins. What stands out to me is that before Christ comes in judgment, he came in grace and salvation. He came suffering. He would much rather desire to pour out his grace, his kindness, his forgiveness, salvation. But we have to choose to either respond and receive his grace so then we don't receive his judgment. But he came first in salvation before he comes in judgment. These verses are very applicable for us. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus gives two illustrations to say, when the second coming, the day of Christ, is the days of the Son of Man, it's going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So let's read through this and then we'll talk about it. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What was it like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? We go back and read Genesis. It was a time of violence and a time of great sexual perversity. I do think that those elements will be in play when Christ returns. However, that's not the point of the text here that Jesus is making. What's the point? He's saying it was business as usual. When the flood came during the days of Noah, everybody was living their lives as normal. They weren't listening to what Noah was saying, that judgment was coming. And people were eating, breakfast, lunch, dinner, a couple snacks are always good. Amen? Snacks are great. I'm getting on a rabbit trail. I'm chasing a rabbit right now. But they're eating. They were drinking. You know, they were partying. Hey, let's go down to the pub. Let's go down to the park. The bar, to not a par, but a bar. Life was normal. In fact, there was even people getting married the day the flood happens. Think if you're that couple, right? Maybe you get married at 10 in the morning, 11 in the morning, And then all of a sudden, the flood comes at 2 in the afternoon. So life was just going on as normal. And it's the same for Lot. They were buying, they were selling. Economy was good there in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were prospering there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Kent Hughes put it this way in his commentary on Luke. He said they were preoccupied with normal life to where they rarely thought beyond the mundane. They very rarely thought beyond the mundane. I think that we do have eternity placed inside of our hearts. Ecclesiastes tells us this. And as you look in news articles like Time Magazine, there's always this reference to the eternal. There's a fascination inside of the hearts of men and women with the eternal. I was reading a Time article about 3 weeks, and it was all about how we can live longer and how we can make ourselves immortal. This one guy, through his exercise and his diet, he was 72, and you know, he's got a picture of him with his shirt off, and he looks like me. No, he looked like he was 18, you know, and just all ripped out and buffed out. And you're like, how? That's unnatural. How does a 72-year-old guy look like he's 18 years old? And it was all of these people being interviewed about how they want to be immortal. We're really scared of what happens when we die. Really, a lot of people don't believe that as soon as you die, that's it, that you just go back to be the dust. There's that eternity that's placed inside of our hearts. Because of that, we come up with some really weird ideas, don't we? Like, someone dies and we're kind of not knowing what to do with their death and talk about the real issues that are at hand and maybe don't know the scriptures, and we say, well, so-and-so is still with us. They're an angel that's watching over us. And I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Nobody dies and becomes an angel. In fact, angels are below believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, 1 Corinthians tells us that we're going to judge angels. How's that going to work out? Hey, Joe Angel, you kind of blew it right here, and here's the correction, and this is... But think about it. We're the bride of Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're the sons and daughters of God. That's above angels. It doesn't say that angels are created in the image of God. It says that we're created in the image of God, and our position in Christ as a believer, we're above angels. When we die, you're either in Christ or you're not. You either go to heaven or you're eternally separated from Him. But because eternity is here in our hearts, we wrestle with this issue, but yet we rarely stop to think about Christ. We'll think about, well, what are we going to do after we die and how does this work out? But then we get caught up in the mundane, don't we? We get caught up in day in, day out, the laundry, the bills, how am I going to get through this life? And people say, I'm going to check out this, what I'm feeling, that I need to really make sure that I'm right for eternity, and I'm just going to figure out how I can get groceries this week. I'm just going to figure out how I can get my kids through school. And isn't that a tragedy? And that's what's happening with Lot, the days of Lot, the days of Noah. They're so caught up with daily life, they weren't even aware of the judgment that was coming. The day of Christ will catch many unaware and off guard, but it shouldn't catch us. We should be watching in anticipation for the coming of Christ. So verse 30, it says this, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. When the day of Christ comes, it's going to eliminate the priority of earthly possessions and position. Jesus says when the day of the Son of Man is, if you're on your housetop, you got flat roofs, don't go back inside to get all your stuff. You're not going to need it. If you're out working in the field, don't go to get all your stuff because you're not going to need it. It's like, I think they say at the beginning of airplane flights, if we're having a life and death emergency, and they always say it in such a nice voice, you know, if we have a life and death emergency, please don't get your suitcase out of the da-da-da-da-da, just make your quickest way to the emergency exit. Because it's true, if the plane's going down and it's making emergency landing, you're not going to care about your brand new Samsonite suitcase that you've got up in the storage area. It doesn't matter. There's something here that's happening of bigger priority. And that's what's going to take place with the day of Christ. And now here's our illustration. Remember Lot's wife. And this brings a lot of clarity onto why Lot's wife looked back. Have you ever wondered that? As we look at the Genesis account of Lot and his wife, they had come into Sodom because they couldn't continue to dwell with Abraham, who was Lot's uncle, because they got too much stuff. They got too many flocks. Their flocks can't hang out in the same pasture. Abraham, being the bigger man, being the giver, says, Lot, you choose. You take the direction you want to go. Lot looks down to Sodom, and he sees pleasant pastures. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't seek godly counsel. It's a good business decision. He moves into Lot. He moves into Sodom. However, it was an extremely wicked city. We find at first they're going to just live outside. And that's how compromise begins. It's going to benefit me, but I'm not going to compromise. I'll just kind of live outside. Well, over time, Lot became where he was dwelling in Sodom and was a leader in the city. He was dwelling in the gates, which means that he had a position of authority there in Sodom. That's where the leaders would gather to make decisions, was in the gate. It's to the point where the wickedness is so bad, God's got to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, has a conversation with Abraham, and Abraham really starts to barter with God. It's an amazing section of scripture. Abraham's, well, if there's 50 righteous, will you save the city? And God's like, yeah. And continues to bring the number down to where Abraham feels comfortable, but it wasn't enough. God doesn't find enough righteous people there in Sodom. The angel comes and says, look, we got to get out of here. We've got to get out of this city. I mean, just the angels coming into the city, the men of the city come and try to rape the angels because we got these newcomers that are coming in. So it gives you an idea of how wicked this city had become. And the angels are like, we got to go. Go tell your kids and your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, that judgment's coming. And the only ones that will go with Lot is Mrs. Lot and two daughters. And these are the instructions. Go to the mountains. Go to the mountains. And Lot's like, the mountains sound a little scary. Could you please send me to a little city? And the angel's like, okay, fine. Just get out of here. But don't look back. Don't look back. And here they go. They're going out of Sodom. It's being destroyed. Fire's coming down from heaven. And Lot's wife, she disobeys. She looks back and she's disintegrated to salt. God's making a clear statement here. But why? Why did she look back? As we look at verse 31 and verse 32, she was looking back at her goods with a longing heart, saying, I am really going to miss that coffee grinder. Fresh coffee in the morning. My convection oven. The spas are so nice there. My husband's got a good job. We're going to have to live in this small town with obscurities. They don't have Chick-fil-A. You know? And there's no... And so her possessions, her home, her material goods, they had possessed her. She had counted her life dear to herself. She's holding on to this earthly life so closely, where now the positions and the possessions have possessed her. And Jesus takes the nail and he hits it with the hammer. And he says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. We've got to take our life and we have to let go. We got to say, okay, these possessions that God has given to me, they don't belong to me, they belong to God. Instead of holding them like this and trying to maintain it and keep it, I'm surrendering it to God. And there's a paradox here. God says, if you seek to save your life, and that's what Lot's wife was doing. She couldn't let go. She's got to save the life that she's created for herself. You're going to lose it. But if you lose it for Christ's sake, then you'll find it. The best place for our lives to be is in the hands of Jesus Christ. True? To say, this life doesn't belong to me. God created me. He's given me breath today. If he wants me to be done, take me into eternity, he can do it in any means. The heart's done, whatever he desires. It's not my life. It belongs to the Lord. It's not my house. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Say, okay, here it is, God. I give it unto you. This truth of surrendering our lives day by day to Christ is very important. Paul in Acts 20, verse 24 says this, "But none of these things move me." He is facing persecution even to the point of death, and he says, "These things do not move me." Why? Because I do not count my life dear to myself. Paul says, you know what? I'm not living for this life. I'm not holding on to this life. I don't count it dear to myself. And because he doesn't hold his life dear to himself, he says, I can finish my race with joy in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, you know what? I can finish with joy. I can complete the ministry I was given because I'm not holding on to my life. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. I surrendered it. If you heard a message on how to overcome Satan, would you listen? If you heard three things that would give you victory over the attacks of Satan, would you listen? Because in Revelation 12, it's just boiled down to three things of a group of people that overcame Satan. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And as you read that chapter, it's referring to their battle with Satan. If we're going to overcome Satan, it's the blood of the Lamb. It's the word of the testimony, but it's also to not love our lives. They let go of their life. If my life belongs to Jesus Christ, if I've surrendered it, then what can Jesus do? Or excuse me, what can Satan do? And what can he take away? I want to contrast this with Abraham. Like I mentioned, Abraham's living in the same time as Lot and Lot's wife, but he had a completely different view. And please listen and catch this, because some people are going to hear this message and they're going to think the possessions are the problem. They're going to think that the positions are the problem. It's not the problem. It's the heart. Abraham had more money than Lot. He had more stuff than Lot. But he had a different attitude than Lot's wife. He wasn't possessed by his possessions. He was possibly one of the richest men in all of the Bible. At one point he had to go and rescue Lot. He had 310 servants that went with him. I mean, who can afford 310 servants? He had a lot of stinking stuff. And God had promised to him not just a half acre of land. God says, I'm giving you all of Canaan. This is going to belong to you and your descendants. He could have very easily said, okay, it's all about Canaan. It's all about my possessions. But he put his heart and he set it in eternity. So it's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to have a position of influence, but it's to have an eternal perspective. And I just want to read a few verses that give comment to us about Abraham and his perspective of his faith that he had. I pray you're blessed as I read it. It's Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." That's always fun, huh? Heading out, not knowing where you're going, he went by faith. "And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Did you hear that? That's different. That's not Lot's wife. Here he is in Canaan. Here he is blessed. Here he is going to have this land for his descendants. But he says, I know there's something better than the here and now. Do you know that? And say, I'm looking for the city that's built by God. Verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They confessed it. We're just passing through. We're just strangers and pilgrims. Hey, I lost my job. That's all right. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. Hey, I lost the house. That's all right. Hey, I lost all my retirement in one afternoon. Sweet. That's all right. Isn't that crazy? You can be a good steward. You can save. You can do all those things. And you're like, wow, the stocks just crashed. I have absolutely nothing. This is incredible. Oh, wonderful, you know? It's okay. I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this world. I'm not possessed by my possessions. I'm passing through. Goes on and it says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." I just want to shout hallelujah at verse 16, and this is why, because God's saying, you know what? Abraham, he's my guy. Abraham, I associate with him. I am not ashamed to be called his God. Sarah, yeah, she's my daughter. Yeah, she belongs to me. I am her God. How many times has God looked down at me and gone, yeah, he's mine, but he's really screwing up right now, you know? He's not making this bold statement of saying, yeah, Eric is my guy. He's my son. See, when we have this heavenly perspective, when we surrender our lives like this with an open hand to God, then God responds and says, oh, that pleases me. Oh, I'm so thankful for you. You're my child, and I am your God. To be honest with you, and some of my own struggles with this, is that I find that without careful attention, that my hand starts to close. That I do start to try to save my life. And I get afraid of, what if this is taken away? Or what if that's taken away? And I have to discipline myself to pry open my hands, if you would, and get my hands off of all of the things that belong to God and say, okay, it's yours. Because I will be here today, this morning, in this moment, and surrender it all to God. And then Monday morning will come. And then I feel God start to, you know, and then, okay, I got two fingers off of it. Is that good? You know, I've surrendered this stuff, but I really like this. I'm going to hold on to this. Nope. And then letting go to God. But the words of Jesus are true. If you seek to try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. One more principle about the day of Christ is that it does separate. In verse 34, I tell you, in that day there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and then and said to him, where, God? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Simple principle is this, is that the day of Christ, the day of judgment, it does separate those who know Christ, those who don't know Christ. There's no way around that. God knows who are his. He knows those that have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we go back to where we started. The biggest loser. The biggest loser. Jesus wants each and every one of us to be the biggest loser. Now that's a new identity, isn't it? I'm the biggest loser. But it comes through surrendering our life to Jesus Christ every single day. It's all yours. It belongs to you. Whatever you want to do with it, your will be done. And as we surrender in this positive way, then we find true life. Life and more abundantly. But there is the biggest loser in the negative. It's the person that never lets go of their life, never gives up control, never surrenders it to Jesus Christ. Lot's wife, she lost in a negative context, didn't she? And are you ready? Are you ready for the day of Christ? If you know Christ as your Savior, there's an assurance in your heart that you have eternal life. The Spirit of God bears witness inside of you that you are the child of God. And church, never forget this is not your home. We shouldn't talk the same way as the world. We shouldn't act the same way as the world. We shouldn't be as depressed as the world because we know that we're simply passing through. We know that there's going to be a conclusion to all of this and we're ready. But then there's some where you're saying, I don't know if I'm ready. If I died, I don't know if I would go to heaven or hell. And if I'm honest, I do think about what happens after death. Well, today's the day for salvation. Today's the day to respond. Not later, right now, to say, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've been blessed this week by the simplicity of John 3:16. Jesus says it so clearly, for God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, what's most treasured to him, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's paid it all. His Son died for your sins and rose again. Yet there's a condition to this invitation that whosoever believes. Have you ever believed in Jesus? that he died for your sins and rose again and said, Jesus, save me. As we sing this last song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Christ's invitation, to walk down, come front, talk to someone on the ministry team, one of the pastors, just let us know, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. But please hear me on this. It's not walking down an aisle that saves you. It's a heart that believes in Jesus Christ. You could stay right in your seat right now and believe in Jesus Christ, and you would be saved. It's simply an opportunity to respond, to come down and say, right now, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. So if God is tugging on your heart, please respond. We don't know when we're going to step into eternity. We don't know when the day of Christ is going to come, but we want to be ready. Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can have eternal life, that it's a gift that you give. And sometimes as we read these verses, it seems so far away. The second coming of your Son, Jesus, you ruling and reigning. But it also seems incredibly foolish to be caught up with this world, with this life, trying to maintain a certain level of comfort or status. And we acknowledge that there's nothing wrong with possessions and positions, but we don't want them to own us. So if there is anything in our life this morning that we haven't surrendered to you, would you identify it? I'm going to ask right now that you would just open up your hands to make this practical as we pray. And just say, God, I'm surrendering to you. And just doing this before God, let's make this a lifestyle. And this attitude of prayer and open hands, it just reminds us, Lord, it's all yours. So, Father, here we are, your church, gathered together on this Mother's Day with open hands. And it's an expression that we don't want to hold it any longer. Our reputation, our possessions, position, none of it, God. We give it over to you. It's yours. Do with it as you will. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If you desire to receive Christ your Savior, please come. If you need prayer, please come down. We'll be available to pray. And let's end worshiping the Lord together. Let's join together with one voice, worshiping for him for his goodness.
Keep us from